Father, we thank you. We come to you here tonight, opening your word and getting into scriptures. And sometimes it's very difficult to understand if we're not careful to rightly discern and interpret the word of God. So give us wisdom and grace. Help us to understand your word. Help us to come with kind of fresh and open minds to look at your word and accept it by faith, to understand that you're speaking to us. It is all about you and what you've done and your love for us and who you are, who we are, and about our relationship with you. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight. Pray that you would be with our children as they're studying across the street, and our youth also, and at North Campus as they've gathered the kids there also, Father. So Father, we just love you and pray that you'd be honored now as we enter into this time a fellowship and study, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we stopped at a certain point, so let me give you a little bit of a comment. We'll bring you up to date real quickly on where we were as we talked about origins, man, marriage, evil, judgment, salvation, grace, language, social order, religion, the origins of a chosen people. All of that we find in Genesis. It's the origin of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, as it says there, the very beginning. Now, the issue here becomes the problem with, you know, how did these origins begin? And that's become a discussion, and for many churches, it's just, you know what, just decide what you ever want to believe. And that's fine. I mean, this is not a hill in which we die on, but it is a point of saying, hey, let's rightly decide and determine what this is going to be, because it's the issue of, was creation done by God and he's the creator, or was it an evolutionary type process? Is it the Big Bang, or is it God? And then once you say, well, you know, as children of God, we agree that God created it. There's a creator God. But then even within Christendom, there are those who say, well, I still maybe think that it was kind of some kind of a theistic evolution where evolution took place, but God managed that evolution. There are some that believe that. Henry Morris was the one who made the statement, and he ties together some pretty sound thoughts about what the Old Testament and New Testament say when it refers. And a lot of times what we want to be able to do is we want to go back to the Old and the New Testament and Scripture itself. When we understand Scripture, let's go to Scripture to understand Scripture. And so in that, with that being said, this is his comment. He says, there is at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. So the New Testament has many, many occasions directly or even indirectly have referred back to Genesis, is what he's saying. At least 200 quotations or references in Genesis in the New Testament. It is significant that a portion of Genesis, which has been the object of attacks for skepticism, which is the first 11 chapters, certainly the creation and all that. So it's not the whole book of Genesis, but it's really kind of the way that things began. That's under the greatest bit of criticism there. And it says that he makes the comment, he says that in that, considering that portion of Scripture that's under the greatest kind of skepticism or attacks, that section which has the greatest influence on the New Testament. Over 100 direct references to Genesis 11 through 1 through 11. 100 different references out of the New Testament go back and quote and refer to Genesis. Furthermore, not one of these instances, there's even the slightest evidence that the writers of the New Testament, when regarding those quotes and those scriptures out of Genesis, were they ever regarded those events as myth or allegories. And so here you have, according to him, he says basically to the contrary, they view Genesis as absolute, historical, true, and authoritative. So a portion of what we need to be able to understand, even though we cannot understand and maybe even explain all of what Genesis says, when the New Testament goes back and pulls references out of those early chapters of Genesis, it's to give authority to those and say, we're not going back and pulling those out because they were poetic, they're not myth, they're not allegory, The New Testament writers considered that to be factual. And when we say New Testament writers, we have to understand that that goes without saying that that means that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God was helping us communicate to us that through his inspiration, he's telling us through the writers of the New Testament that God considers this to be historical fact, not some kind of allegory. So we have to be very careful that if we're going to approach this, we say, well, we can take Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and we move it into the area of it's just imagery and it just means something different, because that's not how the New Testament referred to that. The other thing is that there's a big argument we have to deal with, this issue of entropy, which is chaos, disorder. Things decay. And that seems to be the opposite of evolution. Because if things are evolving and constantly getting better and better and we're getting to a greater sense of perfection, well, we really actually don't see that happening. Now, you might see intelligence today. You could make an argument that we're smarter now than we were 1,000 years ago, but I could probably argue that we're really not. We may know more information. It's a matter of assimilating information. We've had longer to look at things. We've had longer to study things, and so our minds have accumulated more knowledge. Our technology has certainly increased, and that's helped us to accumulate even more knowledge. Back 1,000 years ago, they didn't have microscopes to look in. They didn't even know what DNA was. They didn't know what the genetic coding was. Is that because they were too ignorant to know that, or is it simply because technology had not developed to the point where they could understand that? So, yes, we're growing in that sense, but has the world that we see it, is it improving and getting better, or is it still heading towards chaos? Now, if you believe in Scripture, which we all do, then we would believe that it's headed towards chaos, because the book of the Revelation makes it very clear that we are headed towards end times, and that means that there's going to be more earthquakes and more famine and more wars and more chaos as we go closer and closer to the second coming of Christ. And then there's the whole end times catastrophe that happens, and then there's a new heaven and new earth. And so a part of that, we have to understand that it doesn't quite make sense that things are going to get better. Those people say, you know, we're moving towards utopia. If I could just keep getting reincarnated enough, then I'm going to reach perfection. Okay? Well, apparently that doesn't really work, because nobody has done that. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And he starts off by saying, by faith. By faith we understand this. This is not something that we can scientifically prove. I am not a scientist. And so by no means do I present myself as a scientist. All I can do is take a look at the Word of God. And there are times that science and Scripture collide. And in those two situations, I refer to Scripture as the absolute truth. Though science says it's not, if God said it is, then it is. That has been the case throughout history. There were points in back in time where there were certain things and science said this, but God said this. And we're finding out more and more that as we get, if Lord puts off his return long enough, I think science will eventually continue to verify Scripture. Never will be complete, because people are not going to be compliant in that sense. I love it when you eventually have born again, truly sold out Christian scientists who say, I'm not going to come and bring my preconceived ideas of, I'm going to absolutely disprove God, and I'm going to make that my premise. Now I'm going to go into Scripture and go into science and study, knowing there is no God, but have an open mind. We're finding more and more scientists even saying, the whole idea of evolution doesn't make sense, and there's many parts of it now that don't quite play out. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that, you know, there's evolutionary movement between, you know, a duck, and there's different things of ducks, but there's never been any cross-species evolution, and so that's kind of where we come from that. And of course, if you're, and by the way, when I say evolution, I'm not talking about has there been minor developments within a species. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, have there been true evolution, which means we all started from an amoeba and we've all come up and all these different species have come from the same source of life. That's what the evolutionists truly believe. And that's what is completely chaos, and you'd have to have a tremendous amount of faith to believe that. Genesis 1:4 says, "And God saw that there was light, the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, there was morning, and the first day." Now the reason I bring that in is because we still have the struggle of saying, did God create the earth in 6 days? Many Christians say, can't wrap my head around the whole 6-day creation thing, so I think it's going to be 6 billion years or 6 million years. If it's not 6 days, then we're certainly not talking about 6 weeks, okay? So you're either saying it's a 6-day creation or you're saying it took millenniums to do. I mean, it's just thousands and hundreds of thousands, billions, millions of years, thousands, billions, whatever. So you're saying that it happened over an extremely long period of time, but this is just a way of helping us understand it, or you're saying it's a 6-day creation. And one of the reasons why we have a hard time with the 6-day creation is because it flies in the face of what we think and we know about science. Science does not agree with the 6-day creation. And so we come back and we say, that doesn't make sense, so I have to believe something else. Well, I want to challenge you on that, because there's a whole lot in Scripture. God has done some very specific things when he talks about a 6-day creation. He didn't say there were 6 days, and in the days, he didn't leave it like, well, in the days of creation, kind of like, you know, in the end times, in the end days, we're living in difficult days, okay? He specifically said there's a morning, there's an evening, there's a day. He referred to a 24-hour period of time. And he does this over and over and over again. 6 times he comes back and he says, I did this, and then there was a morning, there was an evening, there was the end of a day. I did this. Now there's a morning, an evening, and the end of a day. It's as if he's coming in and saying, let me help clear up the confusion. There are 6 24-hour periods of time, and I created all that there is in creation within those 6 24-hour periods of time. And I have a hard time. I have always believed, growing up, that it was 6 million years. But as I became more studious and more really kind of sold out to the fact that, let me take the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures are saying, it doesn't give us any leeway here when it talks about these days. And I know there's Scriptures that a lot of times people want to say, well, yeah, but doesn't it say in the New Testament that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 days, and 1,000 days is like a day? Yes, it does, absolutely. It means God is not confined by time. But that still doesn't answer the question on why he goes back and he says, let me describe the day for you. Let me describe the 24-hour period of time that I'm talking about, with a morning and evening and a day. A morning, evening, and a day. And so he goes through this. So I think we have to be very careful that we immediately want to just do away with that. In Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days, once again, that word day throughout Scripture has always meant a 24-hour period of day. It's a day. And so here we are over in Exodus. And in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that was in them, and he rested on the 7th day. Therefore, he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here you have the exact same thing. Now, I love this too, going back to Genesis 1:31. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. That means that there was nothing bad in all of creation. There was no mistakes. There was no do-overs. Everything he made was absolutely perfect. And the picture of that was the Garden of Eden. In absolute perfection. We have no idea what that would mean, because we don't have anything on earth that even comes close. Everything we've ever experienced in our entire life has been tainted by sin. There's nothing perfect. I remember if Michael came home the first time, he'd gone out on a couple of dates with Brooke, and he said, Dad, she's just perfect. I remember poking at him and going, Mike, she's not perfect. Michael, she's not perfect. She has sin in her life. No, Dad, I really do. I think she's perfect. You know, I'm gosh. You know, get over it, son. But we've never experienced anything that's perfect, never. So we have a hard time wrapping our minds around this issue, but nothing is inferior. Nothing did not survive. Nothing had to be killed, and it wasn't out of the survival of the fittest. It wasn't quite perfect that was going to end. That whole species ended because it wasn't perfect. Everything that God created was perfect. All the animals, all the plants, mankind, everything was perfect in the garden. Now the struggle with it, and I mentioned this as kind of closing last time, and that was that we struggle with this thing that we can, you know, you can take carbon samples and carbon dating and things like that. And so how in the world can we have an earth that science now says we can prove that it's older than 6,000 years? There's a lot of people who thinks that if Genesis is correct in the six-day creation, then they say that in a roundabout way, and you can't be specific, but in a roundabout way, that means the earth is about 6,000 years old. From creation up to Abraham is about 2,000 years. If you go back, count all genealogy. From Abraham all the way up to Jesus, that's 2,000 years right there. And then from Jesus here to us, it's about two. So at this point, we're roughly 6,000 years. And some people say, well, the genealogy is a little mixed up. Okay, fine. It's 8,000 years. It doesn't really matter at that point. It's still, if you're talking about 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 years, that's young earth, okay? Compared to millenniums and billions of years that it took to form the earth. And so the whole point here is, how could it be that we can kind of discover that some things look like they're millions of years old? How could that be? And a part of what I mentioned before was, if we can believe that God created the earth, it's always amazing to me that we stumble on, he created the earth, but he didn't create a new earth as if it looked old. And yet Jesus created wine that was brand new wine, and it tasted like fermented, wonderful wine that it had taken time. It was less than a minute old when it was taken to the leader of the party, and the party, the MC of the party, you know, he takes a drink of it. He says, oh my word, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Immediately. You don't have wine that's that good, that's only, and I don't, you know, of all the wine I've made, I don't make wine, but I know that there's a process in the fermentation, and yet it was immediate, it was instantaneous. So we struggle with this issue, and I want to say, folks, it's an absolute miracle if God can create a world that is only 6 or 10 years, 1,000 years old, or whatever it is, however, young earth, let's call it young earth, that we have a young earth, and yet he's created as if they're old. One of the examples is, well, how could light come from a star? Because some of these stars, they're literally a million light years away, and they're already here. So it had to have been created a million years ago, light years ago, by the way, and for it to get here, we're experiencing the light of that star now, and it wouldn't happen. We wouldn't even have seen that star for a million light years, but we're already experiencing. So obviously, the universe is a million light years old. Do we not understand that God could create that whole experience, and if he created the star, he could create the light that is already here at this time in those moments? The idea that we're going to say, God, you can create, but I'm going to have to give you parameters around how you create. We've got to be careful that we don't fall into that trap of doing that. The other thing that comes out of the struggle with evolution and those kinds of things, Walter Brown wrote a book, and it's called The Beginning, and he deals with the issue of sexual reproduction in plants and animals and in humans. And he says this, that the sexual reproduction of plants, animals, and humans is a result, if sexual reproduction in plants, animals, and humans is a result of evolutionary sequences, an absolutely unbelievable series of chance events must have occurred at each stage. He just takes the issue of just sexual reproduction and says, okay, let's take that and let's say that evolution is true. Then he uses this example. For example, the amazing complexity, the radically different and yet complementary reproductive systems of the male and the female must have had completely and independently evolved at each stage at exactly the same time in the same place, or the one that did evolve would have died out without the other one being there at the same point. In other words, if a male his reproductive organs evolves at this point and a female doesn't evolve at the exact same moment in time in history, then the males would all die out. They wouldn't have anything, you know, that kind of thing. So in other words, and that's reproduced in plants and animals and humans alike, that the complexity of all of this evolution having to be timed out at the exact right time is incomprehensible. And so he said that it just doesn't seem to. And then Catherine McCullough, she wrote a book, say, Why We Have Sex, and she wrote an article in the Omni magazine, and it was this. She says, sex is something of an embarrassment to the evolutionary biologists. Textbook understandably skirt the issue. It is inexplicable in an evolutionary model. It cannot be explained in an evolutionary model because there's too many complexities to think that this species has to reproduce with this species and they have to happen at exactly the same time because there's differences in a male and a female, even though nowadays you're not male or female, you just get to choose what you want. But contrary to that, there are XX chromosomes and XY chromosomes, and that has to happen at the exact same evolutionary level for that to be able to continue to go on. God created man perfectly in the garden. I always love the question of what came first, the chicken or the egg? According to Scripture, it was the chicken, okay? God changed it to say, I created a completely formed chicken, didn't create an egg from nowhere and then let it grow up. He formed a chicken. There was a chicken, and it laid an egg, and there was a rooster, and they had eggs, and they reproduced. That's the kind of thing that we have here. So we have to be careful. Romans 4:17 says this, God, speaking of God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that did not exist. So we still come back to the fact that there are no limits to what God does and how he could do that. So we have to be careful if we're going to all of a sudden say, now, I cannot accept the idea of the creation happening. The science world has to be right. I think what we're doing is, because of all the pressure of the scientific world, and nobody wants to say, well, I believe this, and then somebody points your finger and say, well, the only reason you believe this is because you're an idiot, you're not educated enough to know the truth. And you want to wait, back up from that. You're telling me, because you're making huge assumptions in science to say all of this happened, and yet you want me to believe that. In Romans 5:12, it says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There was no death before there was sin. And if there was no death before the fall of man, then there had to be no death all the way up until Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden and sinned. So if man was on an evolutionary process and he was getting closer and closer to that, and this is what I do believe when I was in earlier in my life, I believe that evolution took place and God let us evolve to a certain point, and then at some point God breathed his spirit into us and we became what we are now. We had a soul, but up to that point we didn't have that. But that's not what the Scripture says. It says that death did not happen until the fall. Until the fall, until sin entered the world, the earth was not under any kind of decay. And so you have to stop and think, wait a minute, for evolution to happen, there has to be decay, there has to be death. And so once again, it doesn't, fall introduces death, and death introduces the law of thermodynamics, which is entropy, the degeneration and disorder. That happens all because of the fall. When you start, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and that whole idea of the 24-hour there. We have given in to this idea that God really didn't mean what he says he means. And again, this is another argument opposed to the million-year creation instead of God creating 6 days. And the reason I say this is because if God doesn't really mean what he says, when he said he was going to create the world in 6 days, then he obviously meant something else, because science has said it can't be that way. That's the argument. It's got to be something else because science has told me. So what I'm doing now is I'm bowing down to science instead of Scripture. The Scripture doesn't give us any leeway. It doesn't give us any wiggle room. Either God did it in 6 days, and the Scriptures are really clear about the way he describes it, the detail in which he describes it, and he plays that out, or it's the other way around. And we have to be very careful that we're not kind of buying into that. 2 Peter 3:3 says this, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming?" Now they're talking about the second coming, okay? And they're scoffing at Christians saying, Jesus is going to return. Yeah, where is the second coming? "For ever since the fathers fell, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So basically he says, there's no second coming. Nothing has changed. Ever since the time began, nothing has ever changed, and now you're telling us that there's going to be a second coming. Nothing, there's no indication of that. "For they deliberately," this is verse 5, "for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God." So they deliberately have looked over creation. They're saying nothing from the very beginning of time, even though they're not called evolutionists here, that's what they're basically saying. Nothing has ever changed from the beginning of time. And so they're looking over the fact that there was creation, which was a catastrophic event, by the way. And then it goes on, because that's what he's talking about there, that he formed everything out of nothing. And then he says in verse 6, "and that by the means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So there's been two catastrophic world-changing events, creation and the flood. And so he's saying here in Scripture, the people are saying, the world has never changed. And Peter comes back and says, what are you talking about? The world has never changed. There's been two huge events. There was creation and there was the flood. Things have not always. Those two things changed everything. And so you're saying that nothing's ever changed since the beginning of time? And he says, "but by the same words, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord," this is where we got that, "the Lord is with one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So what he's saying here in reference, that scripture is specifically saying, don't think that God has forgotten about his second coming. It may seem like a long time to you, but it's not been a long time to God. He's not saying that a day is not a day. He's just saying that you may think that time has run out and God's not going to come back, Jesus isn't going to return. He's saying that's not true. For God, this has not been a long period of time. It's been a short period of time for him because he's still God. He's not limited by time. But I love this fact that they say that nothing has ever changed, and he comes back and Peter points back to these two huge events, creation and the flood, as monumental things that have absolutely changed everything, going back to Genesis. And I want us to move just a little bit. We won't have time to get too far into it, but Genesis chapter 2. Take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Verse 3, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, three times here, it says heavens and earth were finished. Verse 2, it says God finished his work. And in verse 3, it says all his work that he had done in creation. He's talking about he'd done. He rested from all that work. So here it has three times it's talking about creation being finished, that everything that has existed has done. It's complete. Everything is complete. And then God rested from his work. He ceased. Now, when it says he rested from his work, there's some of those that feel like he was exhausted. So he had to rest and recover. It has nothing to do with rest and recover. God does not rest and recover. What it means is he ceased. He stopped working. There was never a point where he was tired. But he says that his work was done. It was finished. And so on the seventh day, that it was done. Now, when you go to Exodus, chapter 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, nor you or your sons or your daughters or your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or your sojourner was in your gates. For in 6 days," here it is again, keeps coming back to that idea over and over and over again. He pounds away at that. "For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all is in them, and rested on the seventh day." He means he stopped his work on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, the seventh day was rest, okay? It's not a day that we're supposed to set aside so that we can replenish our energy. That's not even the idea that was considered to be a Sabbath. The idea that we should rest up because we're exhausted. That had no idea in the Hebrew meaning here originally. It was simply a meaning of saying, stop your work and have a special day to acknowledge that God called this day holy. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't, there's people get crazy. Well, you shouldn't go exhaust yourself, you know. You shouldn't go mow your yard on the Sunday or something like that. We're crazy, and of course we did all kinds of things in culture. It has nothing to do with not exerting yourself on the seventh day. Now, there's something here that's missing in those verses. And I think that sometimes when you start looking at Scripture, you have to ask yourself, what was missing, and trying to discover why it was missing can be kind of an adventure in Scripture also. Notice what's missing here is, on the seventh day, and it says, and what's missing is the whole idea of there was morning, there was evening, and there was the end of the day. That doesn't happen at the end of the seventh day. It does at the end of the sixth day. And then he says, on the seventh day, God rested. He stopped his work. He is now enjoying everything in creation has been done, and it's the idea that in paradise, at the very beginning, there was no more, there was a continuation of this day without work. God had already created everything, and this day of celebrating that was a continual thing. It wasn't going to end at the end of a day, so it wasn't a morning and a night, and now it's over, let's start the next day. And so there was this idea of simply that it was going on. It was, you know, it continues on. The reason it didn't say that is because the 24-hour doesn't limit God's moment. God delights, his delight will not end. His delight in what he has created does not end in a day or a week or a month. We don't know, by the way, how long it was from the time he created Adam and Eve to the time they bit the apple. We don't know how much time that was. I don't know if it's a week, I don't know if it's 200 years, we have no idea, okay? But we do know that during that period of time, that's was considered that Sabbath. That was that time where God was pleased with everything that he had created up until sin entered the world. And so he had created everything. And this is kind of strange. The command for us to rest on the Sabbath, the command, there was no command for Adam, for instance, before the fall, that he rest. There was no command for the Sabbath rule that was given all the way up through the Abrahamic covenant. There's no Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest and the considering the Sabbath day holy, that came from Moses. Okay, the idea of it being set aside and it being a holy day was a day to celebrate what God had done in creation, not a day of coming in and worshiping. All that came in with Moses. We'll talk about that later. But isn't it strange that Adam was never given the command in the garden, by the way, this day, you need to always observe this day. Every day was that way. Every day was a celebration that he had with God at that point. So it's kind of a little bit of a strange twist. Take a look at verse 3 when it says, the verb there, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. What does that mean? God took the day and said, I'm going to bless this day. I'm going to set this day apart as a reminder that 6 days I created the universe, and here on the seventh day I've established this other day. Now, to reject God as the creator, or even to reject a six-day creation, is to in a greater sense, it is to also reject the idea of a seventh-day Sabbath rest day. Because if you don't consider there to be, and I'm not talking about the way that we look at Sabbath, but I mean back in this day, to say I've created the world in 6 days, and now on the seventh day, that's a holy day, it's a blessed day, and I'm going to bless this day because it's a day to celebrate everything I've created. If it didn't happen in 6 days, then what are we doing? What does that even give any credence at all to the time after that? See, if it just kind of happened over a millennium, and we don't know what it was, then at what point all of a sudden, I mean, why do our weeks start and there's 7 days in a week? Why is that? And I mean, why? Where did somebody come up with that? Obviously, it came out of Scripture, but it came out of Scripture for a reason. It didn't just come up, somebody say, you know, it works really well with the months. No, it doesn't work well with the months. It messes our months up, you know? 7 days, why, what's up that? It all comes out of the creation idea. And I'm always amazed at how much Scripture has pushed our culture and has structured our culture around biblical ideas. But the idea that God didn't create the world in 6 days, well then, what does that give us credence for the seventh day, the Sabbath day? So you have to kind of check on that. The whole chapter of Genesis 1 introduces the fact of man's creation. Chapter 2 explains the details of the creation of man. And we're going to get into that in chapter 2 next time, because chapter 1 is this overview, and chapter 2 then, and that's kind of the Hebrew pattern. What a Hebrew pattern was, that they would come and look at Genesis chapter 1, he would describe some big event, like the creation, and then in the Hebrew pattern of explaining things, once you get the general idea, now let's come back and let me give you a detailed accounting of what happened in one section of that, and that's what chapter 2 is about, man. And there's some weird things in there that have confused people for a long, long time, confused me for a long, long time. The idea that in the middle of chapter 2 it says there were no shrubs, there was no rain, so there wasn't any shrubs and there weren't any crops. And you're going, what? You just created everything and now you're telling me there's not? So we're going to talk a little bit about that. I think there's a good explanation of that. But I want us to, we'll get into that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that we're not God, you are. And we fall so short of understanding the absolute truth. But Father, we love you with all our hearts, and we want so desperately to be able to understand you more, to walk in obedience with you, and to somehow make an impact on this world around us. For whatever we do, whatever our job, and whatever we love to do, nothing will be important if it's done outside of you, sweet Jesus. For those are the only things that we do, the things that we do in Christ and for Christ. It's the only thing that we do that's eternal. So Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to carry your message boldly. Help us to be prepared in season and out to give a reason for the hope that we have in our hearts. We love you, sweet Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.